Let us turn again to the part of God's word that we read in the book of Exodus, chapter 20. And we will read at verse 3. We can read from the beginning to verse 3. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. What is the purpose of the law? A similar question is asked in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19. What use is the law? What use can we make of it? We know that the law was given to Adam in the form of a covenant, that if he obeyed God, he would receive life. But since the covenant of works is broken and we cannot keep the law in order to gain eternal life, what is the purpose of the law for us? Well, the law remains as a rule of duty. The law serves this purpose for everyone. The law informs us of the will of God and our duty, and it directs us and binds us to walk and obey according to that law. So the law, it has this purpose of showing us our duty. God is God, and we are to obey him. And how do we know what his will is? Well, the law shows us his will and our duty. But also, the law shows us our hearts. The law shows us our sinfulness. This is what the Westminster Confession of Faith points out very clearly, that the law shows us the sinful pollutions of our nature, of our hearts, and of our lives. And so that if we examine ourselves by the law, we will come to greater humiliation. And if we're God's people, greater hatred for our sins. And we will also get a clearer sight of the need that we have of Christ. We need Christ, and the law shows us our sins, and therefore shows us more clearly our need of a Savior from sin. So this is some of the uses of the law. The purpose of the law shows us our duty, it convinces us of our sin, and it shows us our need of Christ, the Savior of sinners. And so when we look at the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me, when we see the innumerable ways in which we break this commandment, we will see that the only real hope we have is Christ the Savior. And if we think about this commandment in connection with the preface, which we considered last Sabbath morning, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, we will see how God has covenanted to be the God of his people. He has, in love to them, delivered them from bondage. He is their Savior, their Redeemer. And also, we should learn that in these very words in the first commandment, there's an implied promise, that God will be the God of his people, and he will be your God if you trust in him and obey him. So we have God's grace revealed in this commandment. And God delivers his people from bondage, and he promises to forgive their sins and even forgive the sin of breaking this commandment. That is God's grace, which is manifested in that God in Christ is the God of his people. So we have before us the first commandment, which reminds us that God is the God of his people, and that being the case, since he has redeemed them and he is their God, they should have no other God. And obeying this commandment receives the blessing of the Lord. And that is another use or purpose of the law, that those who diligently obey it can expect God's blessing. And we considered that on Wednesday at the prayer meeting, the text in Psalm 112, verse 1, praise ye the Lord. Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, that delighteth greatly in his commandments. And the blessing of God, both in this life and that which is to come, is to be expected by those who keep God's commandments and diligently keep them and delight in them greatly. So if there's anything that we would especially emphasize this morning and in the future with the Lord's help in considering the Ten Commandments, we would like to emphasize the blessing of the Lord for those who keep the commandments. Blessed is the man, the woman, the boy, the girl, whoever it is, that delights greatly in his commandments. So again, if the Lord is our God and Redeemer, which he tells us he is in the preface of the Ten Commandments, for every one of his people and for everyone who believes in Christ, if he's their God their Redeemer, then, well, we should have no other God, no other Master, no other Lord. He is worthy of all our esteem, our adoration. He is worthy of our love. He is worthy to be trusted in and to receive reverence and service. And this is only right and proper and fitting, and it is required. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And with the Lord's help this Sabbath morning, we will consider, first of all, what is forbidden, and that is the denial of God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. To have another God is to deny God. And there is the express denial of God in outright atheism. But there is denying of God when we give attention to the creature, things that God has made. That which is due to God we give to the creature. So that's what we consider, first of all, the denial of God. And secondly, the danger of having any other God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. God takes notice of and is much displeased with the sin of having any other God. And thirdly, the duty of acknowledging the true God. The duty of having God as our God. Because we know that what is forbidden in the commandments, there is also something required. The commandment that forbids something also requires something, and this commandment requires us to have God as our own and only God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. So first of all, the denial of God, and secondly, the danger of having another God, and thirdly, the duty of acknowledging the true God. The first commandment, as the Shorter Catechism puts it, requires us to know and acknowledge God, to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify him accordingly. According to the fact that he is the only true God, we are to worship him alone. And failing to know and worship God is breaking this commandment. This commandment requires us to know God, requires us to love God, requires us to worship God, and failing to give God the glory and the love that is due to him is breaking his commandment. So that's the first thing we consider, the denial of God's commandment. This commandment requires us to give God glory. It requires that we worship him, not only outwardly. We're to worship God outwardly, yes, but we're also to worship him inwardly with a spiritual worship, and that is seen from the words, before me. Why does God say before me? Because he sees everything. He knows what is taking place, and what is secret to others is known to God. God sees all of our heart sins as well. He sees when our hearts go after another God, not just when we bow before an idol, but with our knees, but he sees when we go after an idol in our hearts. So we begin with what is forbidden in the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And we begin with what is forbidden because we need to see our sins. We need to know what we have done wrong. We have to see our transgressions of God's law, that we might repent of them, that we might seek grace to turn from our sins, that we might have strength to obey this commandment. And so let us be praying that while we consider the denial of God and our own sins against this commandment, we would grieve over our sins and failings, and we would pray for forgiveness by the blood of Christ, and we would go to Jesus for that forgiveness, that we would be covered with his righteousness, and that we would have grace to delight in his commandments. So the first commandment forbiddeth, as the Shorter Catechism puts it, forbiddeth the denying or not worshiping and glorifying the true God as God and our God, and the giving of that worship and glory to any other which is due to him alone. The words, thou shalt not, which is included in the other commandments, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, thou shalt not bow thyself before them, and so on, thou shalt not kill. These commandments are put in the negative, which shows us that we have the tendency to break the commandments, to go on in sin, and so these commandments are a protest against sin. We are sinners, and our hearts do go astray. God is saying, thou shalt not. It's revealing to us that we are sinners, the fact that we are told, thou shalt not have any other gods before me, implies that we tend to have another God. We tend to go astray, and our affections are completely absorbed by other things to the exclusion of God. But this is what the commandment forbids, the sin of having any other God. And notice the word is thou. To those of us who are familiar with the Authorized Version, the King James Version of the Bible, we know that the word thou is singular and the word you is plural, always. You read the word thou in the Authorized Version, it means it's a singular pronoun, personal pronoun. The word you is a plural personal pronoun. So God is saying, thou, you individual, not just you all in the mass, not just the crowd, but you, singular, individual, shall not have any other God. God is speaking to us as individuals. As if there were no one else in this congregation, he's speaking to you. He's speaking to me. Thou, you, shall not have any other God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And this commandment is one that we need to lay to heart, especially because of the fact we tend to think that we don't break it. This is a commandment that many people think themselves as most innocent of. They're ready to say, well, I know better than to worship another God. I know there is only one God. I've been taught that. I read the Bible. I have the Shorter Catechism. All those idols, they are mute, dumb idols. They can't speak. They have eyes, but they see not. We know there is only one God. I'm not guilty of breaking this commandment. That is totally wrong. We're all guilty of it, and in many, many ways. And so we need to remember that if our heart is not entirely set upon God as the living and true God, the only true God, then we are guilty of breaking this commandment. We're to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. And who can say that they have done that? Who can say they love God with all their heart? He's worthy of it. God's people will say, yes, amen, he is worthy of all my heart. But they will also be smiting themselves. They see how their hearts go astray, and they need to be brought back to God again and again. Well, there are three main ways in which this commandment is broken. And one is not giving God what is due to him. Failing to give God what is due to God. When what is proper and essential to God is denied to him in effect or practically. when we do not consider God as who he is, as eternal, omnipotent, we're not giving him the glory of his attributes that's due to him. We're not, when we do not give to God what is due to him, we are breaking this commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. So it requires us to give him the glory of who he is, and failing to give the glory that is due to him, we're breaking the commandment. Not giving to God what is due to him. Well, in this way, atheists break this commandment very plainly. They deny the very existence of God. They do not give to God what is due to him, even his existence. And there is a theoretical and a practical atheism. Theoretical atheism, that is atheism in theory, is declaring that there is no God. It's an actual professed statement, at least in their minds, what they hold to and what they profess. There is no God, and they try to prove that there is no God, or they claim that arguments for God's existence are not convincing. Well, this is very, very solemn. Those who do not believe in the existence of the true God, as Thomas Watson puts it, they shall feel God. For it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But there's also a practical atheism, atheism in our practice, in our behavior. We have to ask, are we practical atheists? Are we living in such a way that if we could put it in words, we would be saying, there's no God. We are living as if there were no God. When people live as if there were no eternity, or they live as if there's no judgment day, they live as if they shall not give an account to God. They do as they please, as if there's no one to give an account to, or at least no supreme existence, God, the one who is the moral governor of the universe. Well, that's a practical atheism, to live without prayer, to go on without endeavoring to worship God. That's practical atheism. When we do not acknowledge God in all our ways, we're breaking this commandment. We are failing to give God what is due to him. That's the first way in which we break this commandment, when we do not give to God the devotion that is due to him. And now this is describing all of us. We're not giving everything that is due to him. And this is from our deep depravity, when we're saying to God, our sins are saying to God, depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. We're not acknowledging God. Our own hearts don't want to acknowledge God. There's enmity in our hearts by nature. Well, we're breaking this commandment when we do not give God what is due to him, when we do not submit to God and his providence. We wish things were different from what they are. We're not acknowledging God as in complete, total control in his providence. And we're not giving to God what is due to him in the way of trust. When sinners don't believe in Christ for salvation, they're breaking this commandment as well. This commandment requires trust, confidence in God. So we are breaking the commandment in many, many ways by not giving to God what is due to him. The second way in which this commandment is broken is when we give to God what is not due to him. When we ascribe to God what is not true. Well, that is going in the direction of blasphemy, of course. When we think of God such thoughts that are unworthy of him, when we might think of God as having a bodily shape, God is a pure spirit. He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. But when we think of God in a way that he is not, when we give to God what is not due to him, and when we think of God as ourselves, as if he were just like us, that's to break this commandment. We're lowering our view of God. God says in his word, Psalm 50, verse 21, These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. You thought, that I was altogether such an one as thyself. You thought that I was like you, he is saying. But I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. God will show these persons their sins. They thought that God would just approve of their sins. God would wink at it. Totally incorrect. It is false. God takes notice of all sin. He is omniscient. When we think that God is ignorant, we're ascribing to God what is not due to him. We are breaking this commandment. And the third way we break this commandment is not just when we do not give to God what is due, not just when we give to God what is not due to him, but when we give to the creature what is due to God. Instead of giving God what is his due, we give to the creature what is God's due. We give to the creature what is due to God. That ascribing to something God made, something that really belongs only to God. The attributes of infinitude or eternity or that which can make us supremely happy. People are giving to the creature, giving to the things that God has made, giving to something here on earth what only belongs to God. Only belongs to God. So as it has been put, when what is proper to God is attributed or transferred to the creature, that is to break this commandment. Like the Chaldeans, who were great in their military conquests, but we read that they sacrificed to their net. That is a picture of their military power. They were throwing a net, and gathering all the nations. They were sacrificing to it. They were basically worshiping their weapons, worshiping their military power. And it's to be like Nebuchadnezzar when he walked around the palace and he said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" He was ascribing the greatness of his kingdom to himself. He was not giving God the glory. The glory that should be given to God was given to himself. That is to break the commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." So this is idolatry. This is giving to the creature what belongs to God. Now, an idol worship, it does not mean just to worship, just to bow before golden statues, for example, images. Now, that is indeed the etymology of the word. That's the background, the language background of the word idol or idolatry. But the scriptural use of the word idol is what we're talking about. And that includes that supreme devotion to anything that is not the true God. That's idolatry, giving supreme devotion, attachment, supreme love to anything short of God. For example, covetousness and the love of money. Paul calls covetousness idolatry. So when we love something too much and we give our affection to something which affection belongs to God, we're making that thing our idol. Now there are those who actually profess to be something divine. They profess something is God, which is not. And that's, we might say, is theoretical idolatry, idolatry in theory, when they believe something to be divine, which is not. The heathens worshiped false gods. They had Moloch and Baal and so on. Paul says there are many that are called gods. Some have existence, some have a real existence, some have only imaginary existence. Moloch didn't have real existence. Some gods, false gods, idols, did have existence, such as the sun and moon and stars. People worshiped these things as if they were God. They professed that they were their gods. So that's theoretical idolatry. There's also practical idolatry. When we do not believe in our minds, and we don't say that they're are other gods, but we act as if they were. For example, a covetous person who loves money as much as he or she should love God, well, that person would never say, this money is divine. But they act like it is. They almost worship it. It means everything to them. Certainly means more than God to them. So their money is their idol. Giving to the creature what is due to God. Giving love to the money that which love is due to God. And there is idolatry of sinful things, unlawful things. A person who loves rock music and won't give it up, well, that's to idolize a sinful thing. And that goes for all the world's vain amusements even the things that they imagine in their minds. They can't have all those things that they lust after, but they imagine it in their minds. Well, that's breaking this commandment. God sees the heart. He sees the heart going after this and that, and even in our imaginations. There's also the idolizing of lawful things. When the object in question is not a sinful thing, but it's loved excessively. The love that belongs to God is given to that thing. It's a lawful thing or something, the object of love, which is not wrong in itself. It could be a son or daughter, or a husband or wife, or parents. But when the respect and the love that belong to God are transferred to the creature, to something God made, to person, place, or thing that God made, that's breaking the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. We're treating these persons or things as if they were God. I'll never forget the boy on the train who said to me, well, an idol is whatever is more important to you than God. That was simple enough. Whatever is more important to you than God is your idol. You're breaking the first commandment. So, thou shalt have no other gods before me. What belongs to God that we are prone to transfer to a creature of God, something God made? Well, esteem belongs to God. God should have the highest esteem. When we esteem other things to a degree that belongs only to God, well, that is idolatry. When do we esteem something too highly? When do we count something to be so great that we're giving it the esteem that belongs to God? The answer is when we put our ultimate happiness in it. When we find that we are supremely happy by this thing and not by the Lord. When it is God that should make us supremely happy. And we are like some in the Bible that we read of, they could not be happy without their false gods. There's a story in the book of Judges, chapter 18, verse 12, where a man named Micah, he wants to have basically his own temple. So he gets a Levite, he gets a false god, and a statue, presumably. And, well, he has everything he needs. And then comes a gang of Danites, and they raid his property, and they take the Levite away, they take the false god, and Micah is chasing after them and saying, you have taken away my gods, and what have I more? And they were saying, what ails you? What are you so worried about, Micah? And Micah is responding, what do you mean, what ails me? I have nothing left. So basically, he is saying, I can't be happy without this god. And we're like that too by nature. When something we really love is snatched away from us, we say, well, I can't be happy anymore. Well, that's how we know that something is an idol to us. When we have lost it, it's gone from us, and we feel that nothing can make us happy now. When even the promises of God and his word and his care for us that he offers to us, that means nothing to us. We can't be happy. Because this idol is taken from us. Well, that is to certainly to give to a creature the esteem that belongs to God. And we may know that something is an idol to us when we the threat of it being taken from us becomes real, and how alarmed and troubled we become. We start scrambling to do everything we can to keep it. It means everything to us. We can't think about anything else. Or when we lose it, we go after something else. We're trying to find something to make us satisfied and happy. Well, this clearly is an idol to us. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And what belongs to God, what is due to him that we are so prone to give to the creature, its supreme love. And we know that something is an idol to us when we cannot be content without it. There might be something that we don't have, and we see something that we would really, really like to have, and we just think we cannot be happy, we can't be content without it. Like Ahab, King Ahab, when he wanted to buy that vineyard that was next to his palace, and Naboth said, no, it belongs to me by an inheritance from God, I can't sell it to you. Ahab goes home and he's sick. He can't be happy. Nothing will cheer him up. And this, that obviously that vineyard was loved excessively. And what do we love too much? What is it that takes our hearts and that we cannot be content without it? We know something is loved too much when that something shuffles out our duty, when it keeps us from doing our duty. For example, Paul speaks about Demas, and he says, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Demas didn't have time for Paul. His hands were full of the world. He didn't have time to visit the Lord's people. Certainly not Paul, who was in prison at this time. So that is how you know if something is loved excessively, when it's keeping you from your duty to God and to his people. Or when that's something that the object of that is loved spoils the performance of your duties. It is making you attend half-heartedly to those duties. The example has been given of Eli, who loved his son so much. He didn't want to displease them. He certainly did not rebuke them as forcefully as he should have. Well, he tried to do his duty, but his zeal was dampened by his too high esteem or love to his sons. But you see, on the other hand, Abraham is commended because he was willing to give up what was most dear to him. And that's the proof that the Lord has our hearts, when something else that we full well know has our hearts and all our affections, but if God calls us to it, we're willing to give it up. That's proof that we truly love God above all. As the angel told Abraham, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. What has our hearts? Well, what do we trust in? Put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. And that is what is due to God, which by nature, sinners that we are, we give to the creature. Trust, confidence. Some are confident in themselves. They're their own God. They can do anything. That's the temptation of young people, perhaps young men. They can take on the world. Just give them enough tools and the right opportunity, they can do anything. Well, they're their own God. They're to be trusting in the true God. On the other hand, some people are given to despair, and they feel hopeless. Well, that's breaking the first commandment as well, because God requires trust. We're to trust in him as God, who can help us with everything he would have us to do. And then we despair and we say, there's no hope for us, or God will never forgive my sins, or he will never help me to do my duties. I'm just going to give up. Well, that's breaking this commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. So esteem is due to God, which we give to the creature, sinners that we are. Love is due to God. Confidence and trust is due to God. What else is due to God that we tend to give to the creature? Fear and reverence. We're overawed by man. God says in his word, the fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. When we fail to confess Christ out of fear of man, we're breaking this commandment. It's putting man in the place of God. John the Apostle says about some, they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. They did not confess Christ lest they should be put out of the synagogue. They feared man. And some can even make a god out of their enemies whom they hate because they fear their enemies more than they fear God. Jesus tells us that we should fear not him that can destroy just the body, but fear him more that can destroy both body and soul in hell. So we may know that we are giving to the creature what is due to God when we, by the fact that it overawes us, and we're more influenced by the fear of man than the fear of God, then man becomes our idol. What else belongs to God? Finally, service. Service, obedience is due to God, and we break this commandment when we are ready to serve the creature as if it were God. Some people are sold on particular brands. There's something called brand loyalty. And the new product comes out, well, they're the first to buy it. Someone even said, well, I'm going to see what this computer manufacturer is going to force me to buy. Well, clearly, that computer manufacturer is his God, because almost without thinking, he's just going to buy whatever's on the market because he's loyal to that brand. Well, that's giving service to a creature. I'll do whatever the manufacturer tells me to do, basically. Some are like that with their jobs and their work. Without thinking, they'll do what the boss says, even if it means breaking the commandments. We're giving to the creature what is due to God, making that creature an idol. Whatever brings us under the power of it is, we are making a god out of it. Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, all things are lawful to me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me. What he means is many things are lawful. It doesn't mean theft is lawful. Of course not. But many things are lawful. All the things that God has made are to be lawfully used, but I will not be brought under the power of any. He's not going to be a slave to food or drink or whatever. God will have power over me. So there are these tests that we have been speaking about to show us where we have gone astray and broken the commandment. The first commandment forbids the giving of that worship and glory to the creature, which is due to God alone. Idolatry is called spiritual adultery. It's when the heart goes a whoring after other gods, taking the heart away from the true God and placing our happiness in something he has made. That is to have another God besides the true God. But we must consider for a moment the danger of that. The danger of having another God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. What's the significance of these words, before me? He's telling us that God is omniscient. Everything is before him. Everything is out in the open to God. We may close the curtains and do something in secret. We may just be in the open and keep everything secret in our minds. God sees everything. He knows all our thoughts. He sees all our feelings and the movements of our affections. It's all known to him. So we need to remember this, and that also Not only is everything before God, but God and his law requires absolute perfection. Why do we say that? Why is that important to know? Because it's telling us we're breakers of the law. We haven't kept this commandment. If we think that it just means abstain from idol worship from the Hindus or the whoever in Asia and South America, they're still worshiping graven images. That's not enough. We're breaking the commandment so many times without even thinking of it. Because the law of God is spiritual. It's far-reaching. It covers everything. Our minds, our hearts, our actions. And we need to remember this, that we come so greatly short of keeping this commandment. And we need to think about the aggravations of our sin. There's no excuse for our sins because we know what God requires. Yes, many times we sin in ignorance, but still sin. But other sins, we know full well what God requires. We have the commandments revealed to us. Our own consciences tell us what God requires. Even the heathen know better, and yet, though they knew the true God, Paul says in Romans chapter 1, yet they did not worship him as God. They turned their attention to four-footed beasts and so on. But God sees all things. He takes notice of it, as the Catechism says, and he is much displeased with the sin of having any other God. God's people break this commandment as well when they're not giving God all the esteem and the devotion and the gratitude, when they think well of themselves and their accomplishments, and they chide themselves, and oh, that was credit that should have been given to God alone. Who makes me to differ from another? What do I have that I've not received? Paul says. Now, if I have received it from God, why do I glory as if I have not received it, as if it all came from myself? That's giving to myself what belongs to God, all the credit. And our sins are before God. To think of that we break this commandment, our hearts go after this and that excessively in front of the face of our dear Redeemer, whose precious blood was shed for our sins. How could we go astray like that? John tells his readers, little children, keep yourselves from idols. We need to think about how the people of Israel were punished for their idolatry. We need to see how, if we're not kept, we will go the same way. And so all of this is just to constrain us to go to Christ for help, or to go to the blood of Jesus for the washing away of our sins, the sins of our idol worship, and go to Christ for the help that we need to keep this commandment. Also, remember that one of the reasons of the law is to show us not only our need of Christ, but it shows us the perfection of Christ. How is that? When we think about all the ways that we have broken this commandment, you can't even count them all. You may be here this moment and conscious, I'm breaking the commandment right now. When you think about all the ways that we've broken the first commandment, then think of all the ways that Jesus kept the commandment. He kept the commandment perfectly, in the highest degree, without any deviation whatsoever, absolutely kept the commandment. We see, by considering the law, the perfection of Christ's obedience. He magnified the law and made it honorable. Oh, how we need Christ and how we will glory in him, who satisfied all the law's requirements, and he even suffered the curse of the law. Why would he do that? When he kept the law perfectly, why would he suffer the curse of the law? Because he did it for us, in our place, for his sinful people, for everyone who will believe in him. Oh, to go to Jesus. If we're not in Christ, if we're not coming to Jesus, what does this law mean for us? It's frightening. It's terrifying. The thunder and the lightning may well come and close in upon us. Yes, the thundering of Sinai is absolutely real for those who refuse to trust in the Redeemer. It means we're being cut off from God and we're going to be isolated in hell forever. What does this mean for us? It means the law is our schoolmaster to drive us to Christ. We have no choice. We're closed in to fleeing to Jesus. To keep the commandment, we're absolutely hopeless in ourselves. We need a Savior from sin. We need Jesus, the mediator. This commandment is to lead us to Christ and submit to Him for righteousness. Yes, He is the prophet and priest and king. And we're to look to Him to cover us with His own righteousness. Paul says that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. What that means is that He has brought the law to an end in regard to its condemning power. In other words, the law cannot condemn us if we're in Christ. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. So if we believe in Jesus, we don't go to the law for righteousness, we go to Jesus for righteousness. He covers us with His own righteousness, and the law cannot condemn us. The law cannot curse us. So we are free from the condemning power of the law through Jesus Christ. Oh, that the law would constrain you to go to Jesus, that you would receive and rest on Him alone for salvation. And if you come to Jesus, you will desire to keep His commandments, and you will agree and feel in your heart that you should have no other gods before Him. Well, in the third place, the duty of acknowledging the true God. Thou shalt have no other gods before Me. That's in the negative. What is positive? What is required? You shall have God for your God, and only Him. Which requires us to know God. How can we have God for our God without knowing Him? David, on his deathbed, was instructing Solomon, his son, "Know thou the God of thy father, and serve Him with a perfect heart and a willing mind." He's telling his son, know the Lord. And he also says, "For the Lord searcheth all hearts, and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek Him, He will be found of thee, but if thou forsake Him, He will cast thee off forever." There's no in between. It's either know the Lord or be abandoned forever. God is calling us to seek Him and know Him, and to know Him as He reveals Himself to us. Learn about His attributes, learn about His works, learn about His salvation, and remember that God reveals Himself in Christ. We cannot know God properly without coming to Jesus for salvation. The Lord Jesus says that they might know Thee. His prayer was that they would know the Lord, and He says, which is life eternal. This is life eternal. This is life eternal, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. So if we know the Lord, we have eternal life, and we only know the Lord through Jesus Christ. So again, the first commandment is requiring us to know the Lord, to believe in Christ. In the book of Job, we read, Acquaint thyself now with Him and be at peace. So if you acquaint yourself with God and you know the Lord, you have peace. Isn't that the blessedness of keeping the first commandment? Know the Lord and have peace. And also the commandment requires us to acknowledge God. Know the Lord and acknowledge Him. To acknowledge Him in all our ways, it's to recognize God. not on occasion, not just every once in a while, but in all our ways, acknowledge him. And according to the promise, he will direct thy paths. To keep this commandment is to recognize that God is that we ourselves are before God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Everything is before him. When we rise up in the morning, we are before God. When we go to work, everything we do is in front of him. Thou, God, seest me. So keeping the commandment is not just to read the Bible for 5 minutes, close the Bible, and away we go as if we never even thought about God or prayed to him. But be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long. And remember, as we consider the prayer meeting, this fear of God is consistent with delighting in God's commandments. It's not a slavish fear. It's a fear that goes along with love and the highest esteem of God and to acknowledge him as our own God. I will not have any other gods. That should be our resolve. He made me. He created me. He provided for me. He saved me in Christ. He should have my whole heart. And we're to worship and glorify him according to his revelation of himself. He is to be loved supremely. He's to have our highest affection. We should worship him with adoration and all the esteem that is lawfully given to husband or wife or employer or civil magistrate. All that esteem that's given to them in a measure should, in its highest sense, be given to God. There should be no competition, in other words, and if our loved one would require us to do something against God's commandments, well, our esteem of God and our love to him should be so weighty that we just say, no, we obey God rather than men. So all that is revealed of God, his glory, his majesty, his love, should constrain us to love him supremely and have reverence and awe of him. So that's what this commandment requires. All the exercises of soul that are due to God simply because he is worthy of it, that's required. Give God the glory. Give him the love and delight that belongs to him and the service that belongs to him. What is this positive part of the commandment? We know what is forbidden and what is required. Well, it's summed up in the words of the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Here it is, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. It's as if our hearts are so full of love to God, we didn't have time to love anything here on earth. And so, if we're the Lord's people, we will automatically say, amen, the Lord, he is God. And to know him and to love him and to worship him is absolutely due to him. And may he have my heart when I consider what Jesus has done for me. He is God, the Lord, and my Redeemer. I'm bound to keep his commandments, and I desire to do so. So when we consider the commandment to see what is required, to see how we've broken it, we see that so that we'll be taken off self-confidence. We'll say, there's no way I can keep this commandment of myself. But it will bring us to Christ, seeing the perfection of his obedience. He's my Savior. Through his blood and righteousness, I'm saved. And we'll see his grace and his love. And that as he kept the commandments and delighted to do the will of God, the law of God was in his heart. So if we love Jesus, we will love God's law too. We want to be like Christ, having sympathy with him in his heart's desires and delighting in God's ways. We will also go forward in those paths, he always pleased the Father. And that will be our desire too, to please the Lord. And Jesus calls every one of us when he says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. He's calling us for rest. And we can only have rest if we're willing to take his yoke and follow him. Or else we'll be following ourselves, our sinful desires, or the world, or the devil. There's no in between. Come to Jesus. He is the Lord. He is the Savior. He is worthy of our love and adoration. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. May he bless his word. Let us pray. O Lord, may we see clearly how thy excellence calls forth our adoration, that all that is revealed to us of thyself should have that effect, that we would be saying, hallowed be thy name. We would be constrained to glorify thee. We would feel motivated as well as compelled to glorify thee in our lives, to acknowledge thee in all our ways. Oh, that we would be indeed reconciled to thee in Christ, our sins washed away, and then constrained by the love of Christ to give ourselves entirely to thy service. Oh, what grace we need. Oh, that these things would remove self-confidence and we would place all our hope and confidence in thee alone. Bless us, O Lord, and forgive our sins for Jesus' sake alone. Amen.